So we read together the 110th Psalm. Psalm 110. We'll read from the beginning. Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my heart, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of my strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with a dead body. He shall wound the head, singular. He shall wound the head over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. Notice the difference between the wounded head and the uplifted head at the end of the song. During this week, we have been looking at some of these great messianic psalms have to do with the person and work of the Lord Jesus. And just by way of connection and recapitulation, it might be as well just to mention the others that we have looked at. Maybe some here tonight for the first time. The first psalm we were looking at was the 22nd psalm. There we get the atoning death of the Lord Jesus, the great foundation of our faith. Then we were looking at the 16th psalm, where we get the burial and the resurrection of Christ. This is a psalm that was quoted by Simon Peter in his great Pentecostal address, and also by Paul's first great gospel address in the synagogue at Antioch in Pisidia. So that we're standing on solid ground when we apply these lovely compositions to the person of Christ. The third one we were looking at last night, was it, or yesterday morning, we were looking at the 68th Psalm, and there we get the ascension ministry of the Lord Jesus. How that he has ascended on high, and he has given gifts for men. It's from the ascended head of the church that the gifts are being dispensed today. And so tonight we come to our fourth great psalm that we want to look at, and here we get the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus. The 110th Psalm is one of the most important in the collection. It is quoted about 15 times in the New Testament, and it would be a most interesting study to turn over to some of the important passages in the New Testament where we find the 110th Psalm quoted, principally by our Lord himself. You remember on the last week of his ministry, that day when different ones came to him and asked him questions. They wanted to trap him. They wanted to confuse him. They wanted to embarrass him. And there were three different parties came to him and asked him different difficult questions. He answered them every one. But then he asked them a question. And the question was, What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And of course they said, He's the son of David. And then the Lord quoted the first verse of the 110th Psalm. He said, Hear Jehovah. He calls him Lord. And that he is the Christ, that is the Christ, the Messiah. If he is David's son, how can David in spirit call him Lord? And they weren't able to answer that question. So the Lord takes this great psalm, the 110th psalm, and he applies it to himself. He puts the stamp of authority upon it, but it does apply to himself. Now just for about half an hour tonight, I would like to look at this psalm. And I want to point out three lovely pictures of the Lord Jesus in it, and then a very beautiful little appendix at the end of it. Now, in the first verse, we get the Lord Jesus as a priest. And then from verses 2 down to verse 4, we get him as a king, priest, the priest after the order of Melchizedek. That is the priest who also had the crown. Not only does he wear the imperial diadem, but he also wears the priestly mitre. He is the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then from verse 6, we get him here as judge, and four tremendous blows that he strikes at the Battle of Armageddon, when he comes back again in his glory to reign. And then finally, the very beautiful little appendix at the end of the psalm. Now first of all, the first verse is important. Here we get the priestly work of the Lord Jesus. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now this wonderful verse has taken over 2,000 years to complete and to be fulfilled. Not only do we get here in this verse the priestly work of Christ at God's right hand, but we believe also that we get here the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, and we believe too that we get here the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is that period after the resurrection of Christ, his exaltation to God's right hand, when he went up and sat down upon the throne at God's right hand, and it will be completed when he comes back again in visible glory to reign. So that it does include the rapture. It includes the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema. And it does include the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it will occupy a period of approximately 2,000 years. You know, the exposition of the 110th Psalm we find in the Epistle to the Hebrews. And anyone that would turn over to that epistle and examine it carefully, you'd find that the priestly work of the Lord Jesus is twofold. There are two different aspects of the work of Christ as priest. First of all, it's after the pattern of Aaron. And secondly, it's after the order of Melchizedek. But the type of priesthood in which our Lord is engaged at the present time is after the pattern of Aaron. And that is expounded for us in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Now, for the sake of young believers, I want to outline briefly the type of work in which Aaron, the high priest of Israel, was engaged, and how he is a pattern and a picture of the Lord Jesus in the type of work in which he was doing today. If we were to turn over to the book of Exodus, we would find that Aaron, Israel's high priest, had two entirely different sets of garments. And on the Day of Atonement, described in Leviticus chapter 16, we find, first of all, that he was dressed in white from head to foot. This was the first part of his wardrobe. Dressed in white from head to foot. Now, in those white linen garments, he functioned at the altar. You remember the first thing he did on that day, the great Day of Atonement, the day of Yom Kippur. You remember he went to the altar. And taking fire from the altar, and with a golden censer in his hand, and with a billowing incense going up to God, he went right inside into the holiest of all. He penetrated the two veils. First of all, the first door, the veil, and then the inner veil, right into the holiest of all, and he placed that censer before the mercy seat. That was his first entry into the holiest of all. Now, I would like to ask you, is there anything in the New Testament corresponding to that? Now, I think there is. When we read John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus, just before he went to Gethsemane, and before he went to the cross, he goes into the immediate presence of his Father, and lifting his hand in his presence, he said, Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father, this is the censer going in, taking the censer right into the holiest of all before he went to the cross at all. That was the first function of Aaron on the Day of Atonement. Now coming out again before the altar, there stands a bullock. That bullock is slain. And for himself and for his family, he takes that blood of the bullock right inside again into the holiest of all and it sprinkles upon the mercy seat. We're told that that blood was for himself and for his family. Now, there's nothing in the work of Christ on Calvary's cross to correspond to that. Aaron was a poor, sinful human being like ourselves. He had to offer a sacrifice for himself, but Christ never did. There's nothing in the work of Christ to correspond to that second entry into the holiest of all. But Aaron came out again. And standing before the altar, there are two goats. And the lot is taken. And the goat on whose head the lot falls is slain. It is a sin offering. And the blood of that goat is taken inside the holiest of all, the third entry of the high priest into the holiest of all, and it sprinkled upon the mercy seat and seven times before it. Now that blood that was taken inside is propitiation. It is for God. Propitiation, it means that God was satisfied with that work that was done at the altar. Now Aaron came out again, and standing before the altar is the live goat. I think it's Wycliffe's translation describes it as the escape goat. The escape goat. But Aaron comes out, and he places his two hands heavily on the head of that goat. He confesses all the sin and iniquity and transgression of the people on the head of that goat. And then it's led by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and is let go into a land not inhabited. Now the blood inside of the holiest of all, is propitiation towards God. But the hands laid heavily on the head of the other goat, and the sin confessed, that is substitution. And substitution and propitiation in the New Testament, they always go together. Propitiation is for the whole world. But substitution are those that appropriate it, that put their hand on the head of the sacrifice. The sin, iniquity, transgression are confessed, and then it's taken away into a land not inhabited, and there it is let go. Now this is a very vivid picture of the work of Christ upon Calvary's cross. First of all, that great work of propitiation that he performed on Calvary's cross. And when he bowed his head in death and said, "It is finished," that was when his sacrificial work was done. It is represented by what we find in Aaron in his work at the altar on the Day of Atonement. Now after that was completed, he came into the sanctuary again, this time into the holy place. He laid aside those white garments in which he had functioned as a sacrificing priest at the altar. He laid them aside, and putting on his garments of glory and beauty, seven of them all together, I'm not going to take time to describe them, beautiful, beautiful garments, the breastplate upon his breast, the onyx stones upon his shoulders, the mitre upon his head, and upon that mitre was engraven the word, "Holiness to the Lord." Seven items of glory and beauty were upon his person, and in that way he represented the people before God. Here he is, the intercessor. Now first of all, at the altar, he's a sacrificing priest. But dressed in his garments of glory and beauty, he's the one that represents the people before God. He has the Urim and the Thummim in a little bag behind the breastplate. And anyone who had a problem, anyone who had a difficulty, anyone who wanted counsel or instruction from the high priest, they went to him, and through the Urim and the Thummim, by which he was in contact with God himself, he was able to give answers from God. Now this is the pattern of Aaron, and I would suggest that the work of the Lord Jesus today as a priest, in verse 1 of the 110th Psalm, it was fulfilled in that great work that Aaron did as a picture, but that Christ fulfilled when he suffered on the cross of Calvary, then went up to the throne in his garments of glory and beauty, and there he represents you and me today. So that this first verse, it represents Christ as our priest. I should say again, for the sake of young believers, that the Lord Jesus today, as our great priest, in the presence of God, has a threefold function to perform. In his garments of glory and beauty, in that representative capacity, representing the people of God in the presence of God. First of all, he is our advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our advocate. And then secondly, he is our intercessor. When we pray, our prayers go up to God the Father through God the Son. You know, the teaching of Holy Scripture is that prayer and worship, it goes up to the Father through the Son in the energy of the Holy Spirit. That is the direction in going up to God. The one who is our intercessor, the one who is our mediator in the presence of God is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's first of all our advocate, where he takes care of our sins. Secondly, he is our intercessor, where he takes care of our supplication. But then, thank God, he is our great high priest. And there he takes care of our sorrow. Now, this is the 110th Psalm on the first verse. And here we get a command. After he had finished his work upon Calvary's cross, here is the word, the oracle. Actually, it's the word that's used here. It's the only time that the term is used in the book of Psalms. The oracle of Jehovah unto my Adonai. This is the way it is in the original scripture. It's one of the most majestic statements to be found anywhere in Holy Scripture. The oracle of Jehovah unto my Adonai. That is the Lord Jesus. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Lord Aaron never sat down. His work was never completed. He could never sit down in the presence of God. But oh, thank God, there's a man in the glory tonight. And four times in the Epistle to the Hebrews, at four great crises in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we read, he sat down, he sat down, he sat down, he sat down. The fulfillment of the first verse of the 110th Psalm. So I think when we look at the Psalm, we get here, first of all, a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus as our high priest. Now, in verse 2, there's another command. The first command we get is, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now, in verse 2, we get a second command. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, ruler in the midst of thine enemy. Now, here is a second command. Ruler in the midst of thine enemy. And notice the way it's introduced. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. You know, the rod that's spoken of here is a rod of authority. You find it, first of all, in the hand of Moses, Exodus chapter 3, when God said to him, Moses, what hast thou in thy hand? He had a shepherd's rod. Cast it on the ground, he said. He cast it on the ground as it became a serpent. Now he said, take it by the tail. And he took it by the tail, and it became again a rod in his hand. It was a rod of authority. It was the rod of delegated authority that was given to Moses as he went in to face Pharaoh. Now, in connection with the Lord Jesus, the shepherd rod has become a golden scepter. And one day, in the battle of Armageddon, when he deals with his enemies, as we find in this psalm, it will be a rod of iron. It is the scepter's rod. First of all, the shepherd rod, but then it's the golden scepter. When we come in the gospel and kiss that golden scepter in submission to him, we come and we accept salvation. But one day it will be the iron rod, mentioned in the second psalm and three times in the book of Revelation. So here we get the command. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength. Now here he picks up the gold, he picks up the iron rod, the scepter. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, ruler in the midst of thine enemy. Now we find how that command that was given to him here, after this period of 2,000 years as a priest, at God's right hand, here is a period of 1,000 years. It will take place during the millennium, but we get the introduction to it in the next two or three verses of the psalm. Notice what it says. Thy people shall be free will offerings on the day of thy power. And then, in the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. And I believe that what we get in this wonderful, wonderful verse is the Lord Jesus Christ coming in his glory to reign. This is the epiphany. This is the apocalypse. Now again, for the sake of young believers, it might be as well to describe what these two terms mean. The epiphany. We get it a number of times in the New Testament. The epiphany. Epiphany is the outshining of His glory. The Apocalypse is His unveiling. First of all, to the nation of Israel, His unbelief, and then to the whole world, He will be unveiled. That is the title of the last book in the Bible. It's the Apocalypse. It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. But here, His power is fulfilled. First of all, there comes a command from Almighty God, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies, and then we find how this takes place and the order in which it takes place. Now, first of all, thy people shall be free will offerings in the day of thy power. Wherever we get the term, thy people, it always describes the people of Israel. You know, when he came the first time, they weren't willing. John chapter 1 and verse 12, we get these words. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But when he comes back the second time, at his apocalypse, at the epiphany, at his unveiling of the outshining of his glory, the people of Israel will be surrounded by their enemies, but there will be a godly remnant at that time. There will be no conscripts among them. Everyone will be a volunteer. They will be waiting for the Messiah to come. A godly remnant. Those that have had their eyes open to the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus. And we get this term, first of all. My people, that is the people of Israel, shall be free will offering, shall be willing in the day of thy power. And then in the beauty of holiness. The way the Revised Version describes this is, in priestly array. You know, here the heavens will open. And there will be a company come with the Lord Jesus Christ himself, described as the armies of heaven. We find it described in Revelation chapter 19. This priestly array. Here are people who come with the Lord Jesus. I believe it will be you and me that will come with him at that time. In priestly garments. First of all, on the earth, there will be a people that will be free will offerings, volunteers, and they'll come under his banner. And they'll deal with the enemies that he is about to deal with. So that the first group we get here, the nation of Israel. Secondly, we get a priestly company that comes with Christ when the heavens open. And the way it's beautifully, poetically described here, it's from the womb of the morning. Here they come just like drops of dew in the early morning, freshness of the dew. As they come in that early morning light, the epiphany, the outshining of his glory, it will be the armies of heaven that shall come with it. But what a lovely picture we get of Christ himself. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. You know, 2,000 years hasn't written any furrows on his brow. Just as he went away in the prime of life, possibly 33 and a half years old, in the very prime of life, when he comes back again, thou hast the dew of thy youth. What a lovely picture we get of Christ coming back here in his glory. So in this verse, we get Christ coming at his epiphany, at his apocalypse. Now someone might say, now what about that? You know, what we are looking for is the parousia. Again, this is a technical term. That means the presence of Christ. This is what we're looking for. It may take place tonight. I think that any true believer interested in the study of the coming again of Christ should carefully study these three words on how they occur in the New Testament. The parousia, the presence of Christ. He's coming for you and for me, will usher us into his presence. Then there will be the bema, there will be the judgment seat, there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb, and when this is over, then he's coming back again in his epiphany, in his apocalypse. And this is what this verse describes. Then immediately after this, we find Christ in a different priestly capacity. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is the second great picture of Christ in the Psalm. First of all, he's a priest today for you and for me, our great high priest. But when he comes back again in glory, he will be both king and priest. He will have not only the priestly mitre, but he will have the imperial diadem upon his brow. It would be interesting to turn back to Genesis chapter 14, compare it with the Psalm, and then jump over to the Epistle of the Hebrews and compare the three passages, put them together. You know, the delightful thing is this. that the first great international conflict in the Holy Scripture is in Genesis chapter 14. And that's where we find Melchizedek coming. He comes with bread and wine. He is both king and priest. He comes with bread and wine, and he blesses Abraham in the name of El Elyon, in the name of the Most High God. And Abraham, he gives him tithes of all. He's a beautiful, beautiful picture of Christ coming back in his glory. Christ today, his priestly work is after the pattern of Aaron. His sacrificial work, his intercessory work. But when he comes back again in glory, he will be both priest and king. He will have the scepter in his hand, he'll deal with his enemies, and then he'll reign from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now after this great declaration, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, I want you to notice four mighty blows that he strikes at his enemies when he comes back again. They're outlined for us here in the psalm in the most beautiful way. First of all, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. Now who are these kings? You know, in the end time, there will be two men. I believe they're described here. One will be the head of Western democracy in the city of Rome. One will be the head of the Jewish nation brought back again in unbelief to the land, and he will be in Jerusalem. One man in Rome, one man in Jerusalem. One is a Jew, the other is a Gentile. The first one is anti-God, and the second one is anti-Christ. These are the two kings that are mentioned, I believe, here, that the Lord first of all deals with. You know, things in the world today are heading up very rapidly along this line. What we find in the European community over there in Europe is heading up very rapidly for the conditions that we find at the end. There will be a tenfold alignment of nations in Europe at that time, and there will be a head with his headquarters in Rome. He will be a Gentile, and he will reign in Rome, and he will be the head of Western democracy. He is the first beast of Revelation chapter 13, the beast out of the sea. He is anti-God. He is the man of sin of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But then there's another man in Palestine, the head of the Jewish nation. He is anti-Christ, and he is a Jew. He is the man that comes in his own name that the Lord prophesied. He said, I came in my name, and he wasn't accepted. Another shall come in his own name. And it is him you will receive. These are the two heads, the two kings, I believe, that are described here in the psalm that the Lord will deal with. But at the end of the psalm, we read of another individual, the head of a great country. And I want you to notice carefully that the word is singular. In our authorized version, it's plural. But if you care to investigate it, it's a singular word, the head over a great country. I believe that that is the devil himself. On this Trinity, anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-Spirit, a travesty of the Holy Trinity will be what Christ will deal with when he comes back again in his capacity as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, our time tonight will not allow us to go into this in detail. I understand that last week, my dear brother John Philip, he gave a very, very wonderful outline of the book of Revelation. And it's not my purpose at all to go into that at all tonight. But again, in poetic form, in this beautiful 110th psalm, it's outlined for us. Christ, first of all, deals with Western democracy, and then with this individual in Jerusalem, the Antichrist, the two men working together, and behind them is the devil himself, and all the Holy Trinity. And this is a combination of power that Christ will deal with when he comes back again. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. Isn't that Matthew chapter 25? The judgment of the living nations when he comes back again? No time to turn over to that passage and deal with it at any length. But I believe here, in this psalm, it's referred to what he does with the nations when he comes back again. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. What is that? That's Ezekiel 38:39. Here is Gog and Magog, and so graphically describe in the prophecy of Ezekiel what the Lord will do with that combination of power when he comes back. You know that some people today trembling in their shoes, what is going to happen to Russia? And I just saw a headline in the paper right here on Bristol yesterday, and one of the heads of the Defense Department here in the United States, they said, we have lost the supremacy. Some people are frightened. They think that Russia is going to get ahead, and that one day Russia will be able to overthrow the United States and take over. That's absolute nonsense. Anyone that examines the Word of God, it will be fulfilled. And Gog and Magog, representative of that tremendous combination of power at the end, Christ will be with it. And I would recommend to every young believer here this evening to study carefully Ezekiel 38:39. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. I'm not going to outline the order of battle at the Battle of Armageddon. It's described in Daniel chapter 11. But when Christ, at his epiphany, at his apocalypse, as the priest after the order of Melchizedek, with a scepter in his hand, the rod of iron in his hand, he'll deal with this combination of power. And when he does, at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, Russia will be taken care of, the kings of the east will be taken care of, the king of the north will be taken care of, the king of the south will be taken care of, and Western democracy too, in its apostate condition, will be taken care of at that time. He shall fill the places with the dead body. Oh, what a graphic description we get of it in Ezekiel 38:39. We read that when he's through at the Battle of Armageddon, we read that it'll take 7 months to bury the dead. It'll take 7 years to clear up the land at the end of that tremendous judgment that takes place on the place where our Lord Jesus Christ was rejected. And then, of course, when it's all over, he'll take over and he'll reign for 1,000 years from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So the command here, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies, is described in detail in the different clauses in the psalm. So just a word in closing. In this lovely, lovely little appendix at the end. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. To me, this is absolutely delightful. Who've been just thinking of a terrible scene of devastation, war, battle, bloodshed. We're told that the blood at the Battle of Armageddon will come to the horse's bridle. It'll be a battle line of about 200 miles from Edom through to Bozra. And when he comes, he'll deal with those enemies. It's a battle against all the forces of evil. But he will be the kinsman, redeemer, avenger, and the almighty conqueror. Now notice here, he said, in connection with the head over many countries, he shall wound the head over many countries. You know, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we read this. Thou shalt bruise his head, but he shall bruise thy head. I've often thought of Moses and that rod that he had, cast it on the ground, became a serpent, take it by the head. And I've often wondered why the Lord asked him to take it by the head. And I think that the reason is that he'll take care of his head. Anyone who's had any experience with snakes, we have had for more than 40 years, hundreds of times we've come in contact with them. And we've always found that it's better to take a snake by the tail than to take it by the head. There's in danger of getting bit. But if you can get a snake by the tail, it's absolutely helpful. All you need to do is grab it by the tail. Now, I saw this happen in India 2 months ago with the king cobra. Took it by the tail. And the man, as he took it by the tail, that tremendous, dangerous reptile, it murdered the man that had it, but it was completely helpless as he held it there by the tail. If you would give it a shake, give it a jerk, you'll break its back and you'll kill it by doing that. God told Moses, take it by the tail! And it was helped, and the reason was, he'll take care of his head. And this is where he does. He shall wound the head over many countries. But the contrast between the wounded head, the crushed head of Satan, is the uplifted head of our blessed Lord. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore he shall lift up the head. There are 3 references to the head of Christ in the Gospel. I just want to mention them, and then I'm going to sit down. first one we find him? In Mark chapter 4, he's lying with his head on the thwart of a little boat, and he's fast asleep. Oh, there is a weary head. Lying in that little boat after a long, hard day's work, and he's fast asleep with his head on the thwart, or on the seat in that little boat. Fast asleep, the weary head. You remember a man came to him one day and he said, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Luke chapter 9, you remember what he said to him? He said, the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And then the third reference is when he died upon the cross. He said, it is finished. And he bowed his head. Now the word bowed there is the same word that's used for no place to lay his head. But the place where he laid his head was upon his own breast when he died upon Calvary's cross. But here's another lovely reference. He shall drink of the brook in the way, and therefore he shall lift up the head. Thank God the uplifted head is in contrast to the wounded head of Satan himself. One day his head will be uplifted with the imperial diadem, the many crowns upon his head. And again he'll take that rod, that shepherd's rod, the rod of iron, the golden scepter, he'll take it in his hand, and thank God for 1,000 years, he will be the governor among the nations. What a wonderful day that is, and how it's so beautifully described in this beautiful little psalm. When shall we pray? Our God and Father, again we bow in thy presence with worship and praise and thanksgiving. We thank thee for that great day when Christ shall come. Our Father, as we look around us today and see things heading up so rapidly on every hand, our hearts are lifted in thy presence, and we say, Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. We do thank thee that the enemies of God in the coming days will be confronted with that one who died upon Calvary's cross. And we thank thee too that after dealing with his enemies, that he shall reign from sea to sea. We do thank thee for it. We look forward to that day when we will be with him and share that glory. In the meantime, our Father, give us faithful loyal to thyself. Help us to serve thee in the little waiting time and seek to win others for our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his own worthy precious name. Amen.